Father, we thank you for your grace to us in Christ. We thank you for the riches of being part of the family of God, brought together from every tribe and tongue and kindred and nation. And as we think of some that you've called who've been part of our fellowship and family here, to go to the ends of the earth with the good news that Jesus is Lord, and that he is the Lord who died for our sins according to the Scriptures and was buried and rose again the third day according to the Scriptures, so that all that believe in him might find life and hope and forgiveness. We pray your blessing on them, and we pray for ourselves that here, where you've called us, we might be passionate about the privilege of proclaiming both in word and in presence the reality of who Jesus is. Be with us as we look at your word this morning. May we meet you, the living God, by the power of your Spirit. In Christ's name, amen. Well, you may have been like me. The day after New Year's was, we were away on vacation. We had some open time, and it was the day of Gerald Ford's funeral. And so we spent at least part of our day sitting in front of the television watching the events of the funeral. By all accounts, Gerald Ford was a private but a genuine Christian, a man named Billy Zeoli, an evangelist who also lived in Grand Rapids and led him to the Lord and discipled him. And one of his sons had gone off to a solid seminary and was involved in Christian ministry. So it was a funeral that was one of those occasions where you recognize state pageantry, but also an underlying Christian faith, and listened as the Marine Orchestra played and the Armed Forces Chorus sang some of these great hymns. Denise Graves sang the Lord's Prayer. The liturgy was saturated in Christian truth, and at one point in the service, the pastor of Gerald Ford out in the desert, Robert Certain, got up and read the scripture lesson. And there were those marvelous words of John 14. Don't let your heart be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me. In my Father's house are many dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you, I go to prepare a place for you. You know those words that are often used in funerals. And as he read through, he came to verse 6. I am the way, the truth, and the life. And Elizabeth said, he stopped. She was paying closer attention than I was. And he did. He stopped in the middle of the verse and went on. And he didn't read the words that said, no one comes to the Father but by me. It wasn't an oversight, because the next day in Grand Rapids, he read the same passage and read to the end of the verse. But somebody had told him in the National Cathedral he needed to edit the words. I don't know who it was. I do know, though, that the woman who came in as the presiding bishop of the church he represented was asked about John 14:6 in a separate interview before that, and she had said, when he said, well, doesn't the Bible say Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life? No one comes to the Father but by me. And her response was, Christians understand that Jesus is the route to God. But that is not to say that Muslims or Sikhs or Jains come to God in a radically different way. They come to God through human experience of the divine. Christians talk about that in terms of Jesus. Now, whatever else you can say about that particular comment, it bears little resemblance to what Jesus said or what Jesus meant. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. But that kind of statement in our culture goes against all kinds of things. It sets a postmodern world's nerves on edge, like fingernails scratched across an old chalkboard. Because a pluralistic world hears those words and said, that's exclusive, that's arrogant, that's imperialistic. How can you claim that Jesus is the only way? People have always wanted to edit Jesus, to shape his words. There were times the disciples wanted to do it, and he would say something, and they would come up and correct him. You didn't really mean that. Their opponents obviously wanted to edit Jesus. We're going to see a passage this morning where his hometown folk were concerned that what he was saying was offensive to them. The challenge is, though, that if you edit Jesus, you don't have Jesus. What you have is a reflection of who you are, who you'd like him to be, what you think is appropriate. I have no trouble with Jesus as a great religious teacher and maybe even a kind of his ascended guide, but this stuff he said about, I'm the way. I don't have a problem with Jesus as a teacher, but you're telling me when he says that he's Lord and takes the name of God? I don't have trouble, and we go on. We edit Jesus. But the reality is Jesus refuses to be edited. He was offensive. He was offensive in his time, and he's offensive in our time. And we have our choice of what we're going to do with that offensiveness of Jesus. We can't erase it. We can't put out a gospel that somehow conforms to what we would like Jesus to be and say in any way that represents the Jesus who was there. And so we will either reject him or we will submit to him. But we cannot edit him and be true either to him or to ourselves. I'd like you to turn with me to Mark chapter 6 this morning. It is a remarkable encounter of Jesus in his own hometown. And it raises the issues that we've already begun to talk about being offended at Jesus, and about how that implicates us or involves us as well, whether we are explorers of who Jesus is or those who claim to be followers of his. Mark chapter 6, and for those of you who are visiting, we're working together through this great little book, which is the Jesus story, the first written account of the life of Jesus by Mark. Mark chapter 6, verse 1. Jesus left there, down by the lake, and went to his hometown, not name, but Nazareth. We were told that back in chapter 1, accompanied by his disciples. When the Sabbath came, he began to teach in the synagogue, and many who heard him were amazed. Where did this man get these things, they asked. What's this wisdom that's been given to him, that he even does miracles? Isn't this the carpenter or the builder? Isn't this Mary's son and the brother of James, Joseph, Judas, and Simon? Aren't his sisters here with us? And they took offense. They were scandalized by him. Jesus said to them, only in his hometown, among his relatives, in his own house, is a prophet without honor. He could not do any miracles there, except lay his hands on a few sick people and heal them. And he was amazed at their unbelief, at their lack of faith. Then Jesus went about teaching from village to village. We're going to pick it up again at verse 7, but let me remind you of where we've been. We've been around the lake, Lake Galilee. It's in the northern part of the country. It's kind of in the center of the country. There is the mountain range that comes off the Mediterranean and then a series of hills and then a deep drop down to Lake Galilee. And Nazareth is perched up on top of the hills, about halfway between the lake and the Mediterranean Sea. And down by the lake, there have been a series of astonishing things. The last was this incredible act where Jesus goes into the room where a girl lies dead, 12 years of age, with heartbroken parents along with him, with mourners raising commotion outside, and bends down toward where she is and says, in effect, sweetie, get up. And she gets up. He's the Lord who's Lord even over death. That backed up on another story in which a woman who for 12 years had had this chronic illness which had devastated her life in every way, not only physically but socially and materially and financially and spiritually. And anonymously she creeps up and touches Jesus. And instantly she's free. And that backed up on another story where a man who was so overpowered by the powers of darkness in his life that he lived among tombs and was the local madman who everyone around him feared, living with another man, both of them clanking their chains that they'd broken because they couldn't be restrained. And Jesus had spoken a word, come out. And he's restored to sanity and health and well-being. And that backed up on another story where experienced fishermen in the midst of the lake experienced a storm. Must have been something like what Florida experienced, where all of a sudden these experienced fishermen cry out, don't you care, we're dying, we're drowning here. And he speaks, and the winds and the waves obey him. Sheer power of Jesus. And you can imagine this last one, where a girl comes back to life, and Jesus could have stayed around the lake. He could have taken the acclaim and the mass hysteria and the enthusiasm when people saw. But instead, he gets his disciples out of there as fast as he can, moves deliberately away from the lake around any kind of mass acclaim, and hikes 25 miles uphill to Nazareth, to his hometown. And he very deliberately takes his disciples with him. Nazareth was where Joseph and Mary had met. It's where they had married under rather dubious circumstances. At least other people would have seen it that way. It's where they'd chosen to raise their family after Jesus' birth down in Bethlehem and the refugee status they'd had in Egypt. And so Nazareth was the place where Jesus had spent his years. 25 or more years there in that little village. It was nowhere. Nazareth was tucked away on the side of a hill, estimated in the first century to be about 60 acres, perhaps 500 people. If you saw the movie The Nativity Story, you get some idea of stone houses in a very primitive form. It was never mentioned in the Old Testament. Josephus, who writes in the first century, mentions 45, I think, places in Galilee by name. Nazareth isn't one of them. The Talmud later will list 65 places in Galilee in that particular area. Nazareth isn't one of them. When Nathanael hears that he's come from Nazareth, his reaction is, can anything good come out of Nazareth? This is a little, tiny, nowhere place, and yet it's Jesus' hometown. It's where he's known. Because when he gets up, he's recognized. This is the son of Mary. Now, that's a very unusual way to say things. Even if a man's father's dead, he was usually known as his father's son, not his mother's son. Certainly, it implies that Joseph is dead. It may have a derogatory, insulting note, because the villagers would have known questions about, I mean, they could count how soon the baby had been born after the marriage had taken place. We can't be sure of that. But they know the family. They know that he has brothers and their names are mentioned and his sisters are still in the area. They know him as, well, they call him the builder. His father is mentioned in the same way. The same word is used. Imagine now, he's a builder in a little village of 500 people. And if you're going to make a living in that kind of place, you have to be very versatile. You have to know how to do whatever it takes. He was a builder. And so he worked in wood. But he wasn't just a carpenter. Houses were built out of stone. Maybe he had gone over the hill to neighboring towns to get some work because there wouldn't be a lot of work in a little place. But he was the builder. People knew him. He'd earned his living in that particular community. He's deliberately brought his disciples with him into that context because after what they'd seen by the lake, they needed to see what they were going to see in Nazareth. And he comes into the synagogue on the Sabbath day. That was common. He'd done that, and we've read that earlier in the gospel. That was his normal pattern. He goes into the synagogue where there will be an opportunity for someone to share and speak, and he's been there before. The very beginning part of his ministry, Luke chapter 4 tells us, he went into that same synagogue and said, "Today the scripture is being fulfilled in your ears." And people had been so enraged that they take him over to the hill. It's a steep hill that falls off down to the valley down below, the valley of Jezreel, and overlooking, or you can see Megiddo and Armageddon. That's that whole region. And they'd attempted to throw him off the edge. This was not a place that had been open to him before. He's returning to a place where he knows that there's already negative feelings about him and his family. Well, just back in Mark 3, they'd make an expedition down to the lake to bring him home because they said he's crazy because of what he was saying. You'll notice that we're not told what he begins to preach about. It just says he began to teach in the synagogue. But Mark's already told us his message was the same. The time is here. The kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe the good news. So whatever he said would have been a variation on that theme. And if you read Luke chapter 4, you can read what he'd said that other time when he'd said, "The Spirit of God is upon me because I'm the one who's going to fulfill these promises given by God." And you'll notice their response. It says three things. First of all, in verse 2, many who heard him were amazed. There was this skill of speaking, this ability to communicate. There was an amazement. As a matter of fact, this is the same word that was used at the end of the last chapter after the little girl was raised from the dead, and that says her parents and the three disciples who were there were amazed. But this is a different kind of amazement. This is a kind of amazement that is tinged with an anger, an astonishment, because amazement works itself out in confusion. And you'll notice there's a series of four or five questions that they begin to ask. They all revolve around the same thing. Where did this, the way it's translated in our text, tames it a little bit, because the impression the text is, where did this guy get these things? It's not even this man. It's, where did this guy get this? What's this wisdom that's been given to him? That this guy even does miracles? Now, the amazing thing is they recognize something about wisdom. And listened as he talked and were astonished at the wisdom, and they couldn't deny the miracles. There were too many reports, too many things they'd heard about him, so that they couldn't deny that things had really taken place. What they can't get over is, this is Mary's son. So ordinary. This is the builder. I mean, I had him repair the outhouse. I had him build an addition on. And we haggled about prices. He hadn't gone to any rabbinical schools. How can he be saying this about himself? How can he be doing this? And they were so steeped in their understanding of the ordinariness of Jesus, at least as they perceived it. They couldn't get beyond that to hear the message and to look at the miracles. They were so locked into their preconceptions of what Messiah must look like, what he must be like, that here they were. Where does he get this wisdom? Where does he get these miracles? But there's also the sense of, we know big guys don't come out of Nazareth. You ever been astonished when you heard somebody you went to high school with actually did something impressive? You thought, I knew him when he was in high school. How could he do that? Boy, I could say a few things about him. And we have that kind of tendency. And so you'll notice the text come to the place where it says at the end of verse 3, they took offense. The word in Greek is literally the word they were scandalized by him. And it's not a word that looks simply at being offended. It means that they rejected him. They took deep offense at him. We don't want anything to do with this. We don't want anything to do with him. And here he is in his hometown. It wasn't because they could say, we remember all these things he did wrong. No, it wasn't because of his sinfulness. It wasn't because of his past. It was because he was so ordinary and he didn't fit the expectations. John Meyer, who's a New Testament scholar, writes this: what is beyond dispute is that Jesus of Nazareth is one of those perennial question marks in history with which mankind is never quite done. In a ministry of 2 or 3 years, he attracted and infuriated his contemporaries, mesmerized and alienated the ancient world, unleashed a movement that has done the same ever since, and thus changed the course of history forever. Mesmerized and infuriated because of what he's claimed and what he said about himself. And let me suggest to you that when we look at the New Testament seriously and we look at Jesus seriously, it will always have that effect on us. There are parts about Jesus that we cannot deny his wisdom and his miracles and his power. We hear it all the time. But then there's that part that we'd like to edit out, the part that challenges the assumptions we live in, that challenges our preconceptions. And we're forced to deal with Jesus. Now notice what Jesus' response to this is. There's three effects for him. One is an interesting one. It's puzzling. First of all, in verse 4, when they respond this way, he uses a proverb that reaches into the Old Testament, kind of summarizes the whole Old Testament. Prophets not without honor, save in his own house and among his own relatives. And he's thinking of the Old Testament. He's thinking of Moses, who was rejected, Elijah, who was rejected, Jeremiah, who was rejected, Isaiah, who was rejected. And that's the pattern of the Old Testament, that God would send prophets, and it was often those who were closest who couldn't see beyond the veil to the truth of what God was doing. But the first thing is that Jesus, in some way, is limited. He couldn't do any miracles there, except lay his hands on a few sick people and heal them. Now, I think we can misread that and think that Jesus couldn't in terms of his ability, that their lack of faith meant that his hands were tied and his power was limited. But human doubt can never limit God. So it's extremely unlikely that it means he couldn't, as if he was somehow unable. But he couldn't in terms of the mission and the meaning of miracles. Because miracles weren't given to wow. They weren't given to just impress people. They weren't given just to put on a display. They were given as signs of the kingdom, and if they wouldn't accept the king and the kingdom, then the signs of the kingdom couldn't be present. And it was faith that opened the way for miracles, and God's actions begin to flow out in blessing and in grace. And while they were rejecting him, they were in no position to receive his grace and his mercy. And so Jesus couldn't do miracles, not because he was innately unable, but because he couldn't and be true to the basis on his mission and what he was all about. And then it says this amazing thing. He was amazed at their lack of faith. There's an interesting comparison to that in Matthew chapter 8 and verse 10. When Jesus deals with a Gentile, a centurion, and it says he is amazed at the Gentile's faith, pagan. And he hears this man who comes to him and says, you don't even need to bother coming. Just speak the word and my servant will be healed. And Jesus is amazed at their faith. But now he's among people who have the Bible, they have God's truth, they have a history of God's working, and he looks at them and he's amazed at their unbelief. I can't help but wonder about me, whether God doesn't look at me often and say, boy, that's amazing. After all I've done, after all I've shown, after all I've been. And we're going to see this actually in the very next chapter. If you think, oh no, these are the homies of Jesus who reject him. Chapter 8, it will be the disciples of Jesus, and Jesus will look at them just as he did in the previous chapter. Remember when the storm was going on, he looked at them and said, "Do you still not believe?" And one of the things that amazes Jesus is how hard it is for us to trust him. The third thing he does is he goes away. He went around teaching from village to village. He went on a circuit. Nazareth had rejected him. This is the second time they've rejected him. And he leaves them. He will not force himself on them. He does not overpower them. He just simply goes away. Just as he had when the people after he'd healed Legion on the other side of the lake, and please go away from here. And he gets in the boat and he leaves. Now, it's in this context that we read verse 7. Calling the 12 to him, he sent them out two by two and gave them authority over evil spirits. These were his instructions. Take nothing for the journey except a staff, no bread, no bag, no money in your belts. Wear sandals, but not an extra tunic. Whenever you enter a house, stay there until you leave that town. And if any place will not welcome you or listen to you, shake the dust off your feet when you leave as a testimony against them. They went out and preached that people should repent. They drove out many demons and anointed many sick people with oil and healed them. And let your eyes slip down to verse 30. There's another story that intrudes in a kind of what we call a sandwich, Mark's sandwich here. And he finishes it down in verse 30. The disciples gathered around Jesus and reported to him all they had done and taught. That's the end of the mission. That's the mission report that comes at the end. Now, it's significant that Jesus, in the context of his rejection, in the context not of his miracles, not of his success, not of the power that he has demonstrated and the response of the crowds, but having been rejected in Nazareth, calls his disciples and says, I've got a mission I want you to carry out. And it is a mission that has a double purpose. It is a kingdom mission to carry out his message, to expand it where he cannot be. Josephus tells us there are 204 villages in that particular area of Galilee, and so there's a lot of ground to cover, and he wants to cover the ground, but it's also a training mission. It's to prepare them for what they don't know about yet, the other side of the resurrection, when he's going to send them into all the world. So this is a training mission, and it is a kingdom mission, but it is set in the context of being rejected in his own hometown. I want you to notice three things that are here. First of all, they are to go, and we are to go in the authority of Jesus. So verse 7, calling the 12 to them, he sent them two by two. The word sent is the word that's related to the word that will later be used of apostle, apostello. And it doesn't just mean to send on an errand, but to send as your representative, as your authorized representative. It has a kind of legal overtone. Because when you sent somebody using that kind of word, they weren't just going to complete a task, they were going with proxy power. They were acting in your place for your purpose, in your name. And Jesus sends now the 12 to represent him, and as we'll see, to imitate him, to do the kind of things he did. So they are being commissioned in a very official sense. And he sends them out two by two, and they are given authority to do what they do. Since the most amazing thing that Jesus did was to overcome the powers of darkness and people who were demonized are oppressed, that is mentioned. He gave them authority over evil spirits. The other Gospels add to preach and to heal. And you'll notice that in verses 12 and 13, They went out and preached that people should repent. So the authority was to preach. They drove out many demons to have power over the powers of darkness, and to anoint many sick people with oil and healed them. In other words, they go out doing what he did. And they are sent, if I can put it this way, and this is helpful for me to capture this, they are sent to be good news and to share good news. They were sent to be good news because people who were broken and oppressed and under the burden of Satan were going to be set free. People who were diseased were going to be healed. And so their presence was, first of all, a presence of being good news. But it was also a presence of sharing good news. And they go in the name of Jesus. Now, when we begin to think about this, we begin to recognize that's our calling in the world as well. The church of Jesus Christ, each one of us, are sent ones. As the Father has sent me, I am sending you. We're not just gathered ones who come together. We're sent into the world, and we're sent in the power of the Holy Spirit. You shall receive power, the Holy Spirit having come upon you, Acts chapter 1, verse 8 says, and you will be my witnesses. And we're called to witness by those same two ways, sharing good news, sharing the gospel, taking the message, but also being good news, representing Jesus, sometimes in dramatic and significant and powerful ways, often just by representing the values and the person of Jesus. That's the calling of God's people, to be good news and to share good news in places where the kingdom needs to penetrate. Now, the second part of their mission is given in the next verse. In verse 8, we are to go in the authority of Jesus. We are to go dependent on God's people. Rather strange. These are his instructions. Take nothing for the journey except a staff. Don't want you to make preparations. Don't want you to take a long time to go out and do this. I want you to go now. Take a staff, a walking stick. No bread, no bag, no money in your belts. So they weren't to make preparations. They were to go as light as they could, and they were to go now. Now, we need to notice a couple of things about that. First of all, this was mission-specific. This wasn't an abiding principle. In other words, this is not saying how Christ followers always go, and you ask, well, how do you know that? Well, in Luke chapter 22, and this is just before Jesus goes out to the Garden of Gethsemane, Jesus asked them, when I sent you without purse, bag, or sandals, did you lack anything? Nothing, they answered. He said to them, but now if you have a purse, take it, and also a bag. And if you don't have a sword, sell your cloak and buy one. So he's saying, that was for then, this is for now. So this is mission specific. This is not the way Christians always go out into the world with a staff and no preparations and no baggage and no suitcase to go out and do these things. But what's he saying? He's saying, I want you to go with a sense, first of all, of urgency. I want you to go now. I want you to spend the next 2 months preparing to go. I want you to go now with a sense of urgency, because this message has to go. But secondly, I want you to go in a sense of dependence. No bag, no money, no purse. You're going to need to depend on me, the Father. And you're going to need to depend on people. Now, the utter principle, and as Americans, this is so hard for us, because wherever we move, we've got stuff surrounding us. And we've got this stuff that we need. But Jesus says, I want you to live free of a dependence on stuff and more in dependence on me. Because that's what the mission's all about. It's about going in faith and in trust and dependence. And one of the problems in my life is that I get so bogged down with stuff that I don't get on with the message and on with the mission. And sometimes it's not the physical stuff, it's just the stuff of life. Third thing, he says, I want you to go in my authority. I want you to go depending on God and on God's people. And I want you to go expecting a mixed response. It's rather striking that he does it this way. You'll notice he says, whenever you enter a house, stay there. Now, the point was that ancient Near Eastern hospitality, if somebody came, and here the point is that they are coming as the representatives of Jesus. So if you are being received, it's because you've got a connection to me. And Jesus is saying, I've got people scattered around who will receive you and give you hospitality. And if someone receives you, they're receiving me. He'll use this principle later. A cup of cold water given in my name won't be unrewarded. So you need to trust I've got it prepared, and there's people out there who I've prepared who will care for you and look after you. But when they receive you and you go into their house, stay there until you leave that town. In other words, if it's the poorest person in town who receives you, stay in his house. Don't trade up when the wealthiest man comes to trust in you and opens their house. Because you're not in this for your own advantage. You're in this to imitate me. If your ministry becomes a way of taking advantage of people or taking advantage of opportunities that will make life easier for you, me, you've missed the point. You are to associate with those who receive me, whether they are the poorest of the poor or the richest of the rich. But don't trade around. Don't turn this into something about you. But he says, at the same time, if any place won't welcome you or listen to you, there's going to be places that have no use for you. This is why he took them to Nazareth. Nazareth didn't want me. My own hometown rejected me. And I don't want you to think you're better than I am. I don't want you to think it's going to be different for you. There will be places you will go that won't want the message and won't be responsive. And what you're to do, he says to them at this time, is shake the dust off your feet when you leave as a testimony against them. A Jewish traveler would come back to the land after being in pagan countries, and he would get at the border, and he would shake the dust off to sort of say, God's going to judge that place, and I don't want any association with it at this point. And Jesus is saying, you need to show them symbolically that they have every right to reject me, but it's very dangerous. You need to tell them this is serious business to reject me. And it's enormously useful for us to recognize that if God has called us in the world to carry out the mission of Jesus, we need to expect a mixed response. If we're being faithful to Jesus, people will be offended. Don't misunderstand. I think all kinds of things Christians do are just flat offensive and stupid and unthinking. And Jesus isn't talking about our body odor. He's talking about the fact that some people don't like the aroma of Christ. And we will be a fragrance of life to those who are being saved, as Paul puts it in 2 Corinthians 2, but a fragrance of death to those who are perishing. And if we're not realistic, we will try to change the gospel to make it less offensive. And Jesus says, no, this is the real me. Don't edit me. Preach me. Because that's the only power. That's the power of salvation. Some of you may find Jesus offensive. It isn't his problem. It says about you, he's not on trial. And some of us are afraid to be offensive by telling people they need to know Christ. And that's betraying him and those we claim to love. Father, these are hard words, but they're your words. So I pray that you would help us to understand them and wrestle with them. Keep us from editing Jesus. May we genuinely follow him. For the good of those who need to know the true story, and for the glory of your Son, in whose name we pray. Amen.